Amen. Well, six sermons already on the fall. Six sermons already on Genesis chapter 3. Today is the seventh. There's a reason for such an emphasis. The subject of this chapter is a big deal. Chapter 2 ended with everything all good. 6 days of creation were complete. The creation of man as male and female, described for us in Genesis 2:21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. The rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man." Everything was good. Very good. Good, good, if I could make the point of emphasis in the typical Hebrew fashion by simply repeating the words. It was good because there was no sin, no guilt, no shame. That's how chapter 2 ended. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. And then along comes the serpent, questioning the very word of God, tempting Adam and Eve with and we've read about the act of sin itself, the autonomous rebellion of man against the word of God, and then, of course, the self-justifying excuses, the blame-shifting, and then God's curse, first pronounced upon the serpent, Satan himself, and the curse upon the woman, and finally, as a climax, the curse upon the man. It would be the curse of death, pronounced by God with these words, verse 19, "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for of it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." That's final. But there are a few more verses yet in this chapter. Good and helpful verses to tie all of this together and set the stage for all that follows in the rest of the Bible. So I begin this morning simply by saying, life goes on. Now that might seem contradictory, given the threat of that curse. In the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. But Adam and Eve didn't die, not right on the spot. They didn't return to dust, rather they continued living. I've noted in previous weeks that that pronouncement of death was enacted immediately, and though they didn't die on the spot, they were on the spot immediately rendered mortal. They lost the enjoyment of a body not subject to sickness and disease, and they immediately began the process that would culminate in their own death. We live in the same condition, and while it's not the most pleasant way of looking and describing life, it is true and accurate to say that we are all in the process of dying all of our life. We may grow and mature and develop for a few years in childhood, but our bodies, our physical bodies, are corruptible. We're dying. That's the curse. And yet in that context, for us, for Adam and Eve, we can still say that life went on. And so we read verse 20. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Adam gave his wife her name, interestingly enough, related to the Hebrew word for living, for life. Not only does she continue to live, but she will fulfill that most basic and natural and distinctive function for which God made her female. She would have children and the human race would continue. The ordinary, ongoing experiences of life would continue, despite the curse. Remember the last two sermons, however, that those ordinary, ongoing experiences, distinctive to male and to female, those ongoing experiences would no longer be without pain. They would no longer be free of struggle. Verse 16, to the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children." But she would bring forth children. She would perform and accomplish the task for which God had made her female, even after the fall. And we, of course, live in that same context. Life goes on. But now it goes on under the effects of this curse. So we can expect trouble. We can expect life under the curse to include tears and suffering and grief. And only in that context can we understand our ongoing responsibilities. It's noted that Eve would have children such that the human race would continue, and Adam would continue to labor and work in order to provide a sustenance for their lives. Verse 23, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So Adam also would continue to till the ground, to labor, to work. He would continue in his ongoing responsibilities that both he and Eve show us. But again, my main point, life goes on and will go on throughout this age until Jesus returns, but only in the context of trouble. And so we read Jesus' helpful but realistic words to his disciples, John 16, 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Life goes on. Ongoing responsibilities continue, but now there's trouble and tribulation. That's one of the main messages that the apostolic writers would emphasize throughout the early church in the New Testament, a message that remains so appropriate to this day. Life goes on, but in the world, you will have tribulation. Peter puts it this way, 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't think it strange. Don't be unsettled. Trouble will come, fiery trials, as Peter puts it, and there is nothing strange about that. Indeed, Peter would continue that very passage. "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." That's where we live, with ongoing responsibilities as God has given us as human beings created in his image, male and female. And yet, because of sin, there is always the inescapable awareness of guilt. Verse 21, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." No longer could they be naked and not ashamed. Now they felt the very painful reality of their own sin, and the awareness of your own sin does one thing above all else: it makes you feel guilt. Rightly so. It creates in your own conscience the pangs of guilt, the shame of guilt. And that's what it means to be created in the image of God. The moral relationship to God is so vital to our humanity. We are held accountable and we are responsible. And so when we fail, when we sin, we feel the need to cover up. Hence the symbolic significance of clothes, covering our nakedness, because that is what we are before God: naked, exposed. Remember the rebuke given to the lukewarm church of the Laodiceans? They were not sufficiently conscious of their own sinfulness, that's to put it mildly. And the Lord rebuked them rather harshly. Revelation 3, verse 17, the Lord speaking to them, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, And anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him, and he with me. Their great fault was they didn't recognize the shame of their nakedness, the shame of their sinfulness. God offered them white garments that they may be clothed. And that's what the gospel does, doesn't it? We are given white clothes, nothing less than Jesus' own righteousness. We are clothed, to use the broader language of Scripture, we are clothed with his righteousness so that the shame of our nakedness would be covered. God's showing us that with Adam and Eve. It's worth noting that the Old Testament concept of atonement or forgiveness of sins was the concept of covering. The mercy seat, the seat of propitiation, the atonement cover was a covering. And the blessing, so clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New, that our sins are covered. Psalm 32:1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Paul quotes that psalm in Psalm 4, in Romans 4, so it isn't just an Old Testament idea. This is the central promise of the whole gospel. Psalm 85, verse 1 says, Lord, you have been favorable to your land. You have brought back the captivity of Jacob. Old Testament language. And then verse 2, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So it is that fallen man now needs to be covered. The symbolism of that is that the shame of our nakedness might not be revealed. And so, although life goes on after the fall, communion with God is lost. And that's the distinctive emphasis of our text this morning. Mankind, male and female, Adam and Eve, are banished from the garden. Banished from the presence of God with good reason. Fallen man is now evil. Verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, Satan's lie was something of a half-truth, wasn't it? Maybe a quarter-truth. There's a little bit of truth there. This was the lie. Verse 5, God knows, this is Satan's lie, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan, of course, meant that as a temptation, making man think how great it would be to be like God. That's the lie. But the reality was that knowing evil for man means being evil. Only God can know evil and remain perfectly good. For man, there is no distinction between knowing evil and being evil. And so Adam and Eve were already good. They were already created good. They already knew the knowledge of good. And what they gained in their own experience was to know evil. They became evil. That's the meaning of God's words in verse 22 when he corrects the misuse of those words that Satan had given. Verse 22, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. There is a terrible consequence to that personal knowledge of evil that personal experience of evil. The consequence was that man's evil became a prohibitive barrier in his relationship with God. Rather than becoming like God by knowing evil, when man became evil, he became disqualified from communion and fellowship with God. The prophet Habakkuk understood that well. It caused him to ask a very penetrating question of God in the first chapter of Habakkuk as he wondered about all the evil in the world. Habakkuk 1:13, he says to the Lord, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he?" You cannot, you, God, are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. That's a true and accurate description of God. And because of that, evil men are now unable to experience life. Fallen men, sinful men, no longer have the experience of life. They are, as Paul would later put it, by nature, children of wrath. They are dead in sin, as the New Testament explains so repeatedly. And since fallen man is now dead, he cannot partake of the tree of life. The symbolism of that tree and the reality become one here. Because what happens as life goes on is that Adam and Eve are now unable to live, to partake of that tree of life, and so God forbids them to eat of that tree any longer. Verse 22, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And they are banished, lest they'd eat of the tree of life. Adam and Eve are banished from the Garden of Eden, from the presence of God. And again, to join together the symbolism and the reality of that, the point is that evil men are now alienated from God. Therefore, verse 23, "The Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken." Banished, separated from God, alienated from God. That's the consequence of Adam's sin. Those aren't hard words to understand, not a difficult concept to grasp, but they're crucial to good doctrine, and crucial for the understanding of what salvation really is. Those words, this concept of alienation, is crucial in order to understand the gospel, for the whole gospel can be put in these terms: alienation and its opposite, reconciliation. Since the fall, every human being born has been born under the curse of alienation. Alienated from God, banished as Adam and Eve were from the tree of life. By nature, children of wrath, and the promise and hope of the gospel is then called reconciliation. Sin causes alienation. Sin brings death, which ultimately, in a fullest sense, means separation from God. And in Adam, all sinned, and in Adam, all died. Romans 8:12, "Just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men, because all sinned." And there is only one hope, only one way to be reconciled to God since this fall in Genesis 3. And that way is by faith in Jesus. Romans 5:8, "God demonstrates his own blood, his own love toward us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." And not only that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we we have now received the reconciliation. The invitation of the gospel itself is given in these terms. Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 5:18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." That's the call of evangelism. That's the invitation of the gospel. That's the message of this sermon on the banishment of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. That's the message I preach to you this morning. Be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in him for your salvation and your life, your relationship with God, broken by sin, can be restored. This is the testimony, John writes in 1 John 5. This is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. "These things I have written to you, you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may know it and be sure of it, because God in Christ reconciles us, we who were once his enemies." One more point as we end Genesis chapter 3, which is again to emphasize the abiding demonstration of God's grace. I made it clear in each of these sermons on the fall just how much God's grace is made evident. And this morning, it's explicit. It's right here in the text. I don't need to refer to Revelation or other places in the Bible to show how God removes this curse, as I've done in previous weeks. The promise of that restoration of life is right here. The outworking of God's grace is right here. I've already alluded to it with reference, first of all, to the ongoing responsibilities of fallen men. Women will have children, and men will labor for the sustenance of life. Both of those things are the evidence of grace in the life of the man and the woman. Going back to verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Childbearing will now include suffering because of the curse, but there will be children. God doesn't condemn Adam and Eve to an immediate destruction or an annihilation, ending the human race, which he could have done and still be just, but rather he gives them children, despite their sin. He doesn't end the human race as an act of his judgment, but provides for its continuation, that he might save some. That's called grace. Thus, the grace of God is evident in the woman's ongoing ability to exercise her natural function as a female. Now, to emphasize how gracious this is, Paul would even make this astounding and at times confusing declaration in 1 Timothy 2:4, when he writes, "Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in love, in faith, love, and holiness with self-control." Now, obviously, you can't take that verse out of context and interpret it in such a way that is contrary to the rest of Scripture, because a woman is actually saved, to use that word in its fullest sense, just like a man, which is to say by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But the point there that Paul is making, and I think it harks back to our text in Genesis 3, is that despite the fall into sin, despite the curse of death upon that sin, God still saves. And so a woman will continue to be a woman, and despite the curse of death, she will continue to bear children. And as she lives out that natural function for which God has designed the female half of the human race, she can become the object of God's saving work. So great is his grace. She'll be saved in childbearing, not that that act of conceiving and bearing children is somehow meritorious to earn salvation, but rather God by his grace allows men, and in this case women, to live out their natural function for which he has created us. And so Eve is the mother of the living and bears children, and in that living out of life, there is every evidence and opportunity of God's grace. Paul adds, so that he's not further misunderstood, he adds obvious fruit of the Spirit, so no one will miss the reality of the effect of God's grace in the lives of his people. A woman alone is capable of bearing children, and by God's grace, that work will continue until the end of this age. And Paul praises those women whose faith and godliness is evident, noting the ultimate work of God's grace in terms of their salvation. As she lives out her natural calling as a woman, God brings his salvation. And note the parallel blessing of God's grace in the life of the man, verse 23 of our text. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. Don't miss the same principle at work. The man's distinctive work of providing for the sustenance of life will also be preserved, even after the curse. His work will now include labor and toil, but he will succeed. He's banished from the Garden of Eden, but he will still be able to till the ground from which he was taken, despite the curse and its effects upon the hardship of his labor. That normal, ongoing labor will be productive and successful by God's grace. Mankind will continue to live, and throughout this age, God's grace will be at work to bring about this great work of salvation. There's additional evidence of God's grace in our text this morning. Look again at verse 21. As for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. I've already mentioned the need for covering because of our sin, but notice who provides the covering. God provided the covering. The Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. This clearly demonstrates God's provision for atonement. You can't establish everything there is to know about salvation upon this verse, but knowing what the rest of the Bible says about salvation, it's very edifying to emphasize the consistent biblical pattern set forth in this verse. God provides the sacrifice. God provides the covering. God provides. That's the grace of God at work in the gospel. Notice God made tunics of skin, animal skin. Under the curse, now, the death of animals is also the means by which the atoning sacrifice for sin is provided or demonstrated. Adam and Eve were covered. The shame of their nakedness was covered because an animal's life was sacrificed. And the animal skin was used for that covering. That principle would become abundantly obvious throughout the Old Testament, that the death of a substitute would cover the sins of a guilty man. And that whole theme finds its conclusion and its fulfillment when the substitute becomes God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death now perfectly and completely covers our sins. All of that is pictured and prefigured way back in Genesis 3, the grace of God at work. One more comment about the abiding demonstration of that grace. Go back to verse 24. He drove out the man. He placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, what's the purpose of that? What's the significance of those cherubim, those angels whom God sent as guards with a weapon of fire to keep fallen man out of the Garden of Eden? And I believe the answer is protection. Actually, it's protection from God's condemning wrath. Do you remember when Moses asked God to show him his glory? Exodus 33:18. Please show me your glory. God said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And so it shall be, while my glory passes, that I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand while I pass by, that I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. No man shall see me and live. That's the point. So great is God's glory, and so great is our sin, that on our own, by ourselves, none of us can behold God and survive. The image of that is the brightness of the sun. No human eye can behold the brightness of the sun and not be blind. That's why the tree of life would become for Adam the curse of death. If he attempted to eat of it, he would die. God is keeping Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, not only as a curse, but as a protection from his own condemnation. They could not partake of the tree of life, a symbol of God himself, because if they attempted to do so, they would immediately die. God in his grace is protecting mankind from the condemning wrath of his own justice. He drove out the man, placed the cherubim at the east of the garden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And only at the end of the age, only when Jesus returns in glory, will that tree of life again be open to those whom God has redeemed. And so the rest of the Bible, beginning in Genesis 4, the rest of the Bible teaches us about redemption, about how those who faced God's curse, as we've studied it here in Genesis 3, might receive the glory of the blessing that we read in the very last chapter of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. And from Genesis 3 to that passage I just read is the fullness of the story of how that happens. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that the hope of life might be yours. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great and glorious blessing of life, that even in response to our sin in Adam, you have shown your grace, provided the way in which, by which, through which, we might be saved. Thank you for that tree of life that will again be ours, even as we come to enjoy the fruit of heaven. And so, our Father, we pray that you would grant us that life And even in our presence this morning, that everyone who hears might understand by the blessing of your Spirit that life is found only in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. This morning we have a foretaste of heaven. A foretaste of Revelation 22. A foretaste of what it will be again to partake of the tree of life. A foretaste of what will happen when the banishment is done away with. And instead of being banished, we are reconciled. And instead of a tunic of skin covering us, we have the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ covering us. And that atonement, that salvation, that redemption is accomplished because Jesus did the very thing presented to you, not in words now, but in the elements of the sacrament that's before us, in his body and in his blood. We lost communion with God in Genesis 3. When Adam sinned and was banished from the garden, we lost that communion. But amazingly, when we come to the Lord's table, we come at God's own invitation to eat and to drink of the Lord Jesus Christ and to have communion again with him. Jesus said that last night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had broken it, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes."